Our scripture is found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, read through the end of this chapter. Romans chapter 3. Let's give our attention to this portion of God's Word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be the just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. 497 years ago, this past October 31st, 1517, the world really changed. Now, it was a very small action that took place in this little town of Wittenberg, Germany, when Martin Luther, who was not known at all at the time, nailed what we call the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, really what he did, it was a list of propositions. They were framed as that. That is, there were 95 statements that were stated in debate form, proposed that, and then the statement would be given. Now, the reason for that is that the church over in that period of time, and before that period of time, for a number of centuries, had sort of lost its way. It lost its way with what the essentials were of the teachings in Scripture and what the means of salvation were that were given to us. So as he himself was brought to that awareness, he had studied to be a monk and he was actually teaching in the seminary there in Wittenberg, that he came to the awareness that there was more. He himself went through quite a spiritual ordeal to understand how is someone made right with God. And as the Scriptures taught him, where he came to this main theme is that the just shall live by faith, that he began to recognize that the church had lost its way in terms of its teaching. So really what he wanted to do was to debate the fathers of the church, to say, is there some way that we can come back to the basics? Can we come back to what the essentials are that are in the Scripture? His intent was at that point just to bring change or renewal within the church at the time, which was the Roman Catholic Church. He had no ideas, no notions that he was going to create some kind of reformation or some kind of radical change. He just wanted the church to come back to the basics of Scripture and its teachings on salvation. And back to that point, he wrote those theses originally in Latin. Now, most of the people in that day were illiterate. They weren't ignorant, they were just illiterate. They didn't learn how to read. Only those who were wealthy enough could read, go to school to learn to read. So not only could they not read German, they couldn't read Latin. So he wrote this as something that was intended for the church fathers, and let's talk about this a little bit. Can we communicate together? Well, the church decided to take it differently, and instead of saying, yeah, we should sit down and talk about these things, they took umbrage, and they said, how dare you question us? And they began to come after him in a very strong way. And as a result, the Reformation began because of that. So what started out in this quaint little village, far off the beaten track, all of a sudden took root. And why did it take root? There were a number of things, but one of those things that God did, besides God's providence, was that most things at this point when they were written, when they were put out there, would not get out much. But in 1453, Gutenberg had developed the printing press, movable press. So all of a sudden, someone took those 95 statements off of the church door, they put it on press, and it began to go out. And then they also started printing some of Luther's pamphlets and statements and sermons, and that be going out, because before that, everything had to be done by hand, so it would be more difficult. Now you had movable press and print, and all of a sudden it began to have quite an effect. So God used that time, October 31, 1517, a simple statement, a simple design on the part of the simple monk to start something that we now call the Reformation, and it has radically changed the whole development of Western civilization, including, indeed, the whole world. Now, out of that had come a number of principles that we are probably very familiar with, but it's good at a time like this to sort of review them, put them into one little nice, neat package, so that we'll be able to comprehend just how much we have received. I've entitled the sermon, Our Glorious Heritage. We have a glorious heritage. We're part of what God did, and we are the recipients of that clarity of the gospel and desire for the word to have its impact in our lives and indeed in the lives of many others. So they developed being the Latin people, everything theologically was done in Latin back in those days, and so we have come to know them as the solas, the great solas, that is, the onlys. So, and each one of these, very simple, and let me go through them as, you know, not real quickly, but at least quickly enough so that we can get out here before you get too hungry. And so they're solas. It starts out with sola gratia, that is, by grace alone. And it asks the question and answers the question, whose initiative in salvation? Who takes the initiative? Sola gratia, by grace alone. This begins with the assumption and the basis that we are all sinners and we are not able on our own to come before God at all. Now, the history of the church up to that point, and even to this point too, but up to that point with Luther, that Luther counted himself as being an Augustinian. Now, you got to take us back to Augustine in North Africa, and where he was the bishop of Hippo. But the difference, there were different views, and basically you can take all the views and shake them down into three. And basically one view was that we are healthy, another view is that we're sick, another one is that we're dead. A guy named Pelagius was a British monk, and he and Augustine had a running battle, writing pamphlets between them and letters, arguing about what happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin. Pelagius held the view that what happened was that the man, Adam and Eve themselves, were not sinful, but their environment was cursed, and therefore if we can fix the environment, everything can be fine. And so God's grace is only to help us to see those issues in the environment and then to make changes. That's basically known as Pelagianism, right? And Pelagianism is basically the default setting for every single one of us when we're born. We think that all we can do, we can fix anything, and we can fix the world by changing the structures and the different routes of the culture and society. And so if we can put, you know, build nice houses, have better education, more clothes, a chicken in every pot, and a car in every garage, everything will be fine. Now, that's the basic secular view that exists. And unfortunately, if we took a time and motion study on most of us, that we are all really practicing Pelagius. You know, okay, I've accused you of that. We'll have a time of repentance afterwards for you to change. But the point is that's the way we think. If we can just make the world better, everything will be great, because sin only affected the environment and the culture, and it didn't affect us. The sick one, that's number two, is sometimes called Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. And it basically says that we are affected by the fall, but not to the point where we can't do something about it by ourselves. It's like falling off the top of a building, second-story structure. You fall to the pavement below. You crack a few ribs. Maybe you break an arm. And you can participate and assist in your recovery by saying, hey, call 911. I need some help. So the help comes, and you sort of participate with, and you talk with the doctor about it and all that kind of stuff. And so the idea is that we can will our way to do things because we are just sick, but we're not dead. The third one is known as that we're dead. And that's like falling off the Empire State Building all the way to the pavement below, and, you know, we're splattered. And we can't do anything because we're dead. I mean, there's nothing to be happened apart from God's work. Well, Luther was an Augustinian, so were the other reformers. And they believed that we're dead in trespasses and sin. And the only thing that can change anything in us, can resurrect us from the being splattered because of sin, is God's grace. That God looks on us in our dead condition, He takes the initiative, and He does what He does to draw us to Himself, so that you have it beautifully summarized by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved, and that through faith, and that faith is a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should attempt to boast. Did you notice in this passage in Romans 3 how Paul says, then where is boasting? It's excluded. It's gone. There is nothing that you and I can do to say that I did anything to acquire, to get my redemption or my salvation. It's sola gratia. It's by grace alone. God took the initiative. God, by His Spirit and through the work of His Son, gives us the salvation that we have, and it is by grace and that alone. The second one that's very corollary to it is sola fide, that is justified by faith alone. And it asks the question, how can anyone stand and be righteous before a holy God? Who can stand before a holy God? This basically gives us a courtroom scene. It's a legal term that was used by the New Testament. Basically, in this legal term, you have it like a courtroom setting. And here you have the prosecutor at his table. You have the defense at his table, the one who's accused with the defense attorney. And there you have this courtroom, and God is the judge. And so the judge says to the prosecutor, what are the charges? And he says, let me read them off. And he unfolds this big roll of things that are against the one who is accused. And so he then turns to the accused and says, how do you plead? And at the first initial statement, the accused says, not guilty, because he thinks that he can get out because he's basically, remember, he's a plagiarist. He says, well, I'm pretty good. I think I've tried hard. I've been a good citizen. I've paid my taxes. I raised my family as best I can. And yeah, there were a few fumbles here and there, but for the most part, everything's good. But at that point, there are three testifiers, three witnesses against the accused. The first one is God's law. The law of God is a characterized, an adjectival description of the character of God. And that law, then, because it reflects God's character, is perfect. And the standard, then, that the law requires is, you must be perfect as God the Father is perfect. You must be holy as He is holy. Jesus quotes that in the Sermon on the Mount, and He's quoting that out of Leviticus 18. And He is saying that if we're going to have a right relation with God, that we must meet the standard. And so the law sets the bar. And the bar is, you must be exactly like this. You can't be off 1 centimeter, because if you're off 1 centimeter, then you have not complied with the requirements of the law. So the law is on the witness stand, pointing its bony finger at all of us, because we're all at that table, the defense table, saying, you're guilty because you have not been able to keep the requirements of the law. And so the law testifies against us. And then the second one is that we testify against ourselves. Even though we're not required to testify, our own life is there. And someone has used this illustration as though that it's like if we're born with a recording device around our neck, and it records everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we say. Now, it's not only recording it audio, it's also recording it in video. And so when the video is played, or when the recording is played, the judge hits play, and it's like being in an IMAX theater with surround sound. Now, how would you like your life played out from the day that you're born till the day that you die, and there you are, your whole life is displayed? I mean, even this morning, even just this today, we have already stumbled over a few things, haven't we? Just getting ready for church. And we're saying, oh, I wouldn't want anybody to see what happened in the car on the way over here, much less anything else. So here's our whole life displayed, and it becomes an indictment against us. Notice in verse 19, it says that we're under the law so that every mouth is silenced. Or another way to put it is, every mouth is stopped. All of a sudden, and we can't, because we indict ourselves on this IMAX screen that's playing around. The third witness is that we're debtors. And so in walks the one who's holding all the papers that says, we owe. And the picture here is like you get yourself into a bind, and so, or you're buying a house, or you're getting a student loan. That's even sometimes worse than getting a house now. And you go to the bank and you borrow $100,000, $200,000, whatever it may be. And you feel overwhelmed. You're not able to pay it back. You're a debtor. And you feel the weight of that debt. And then someone hears about it and says, ah, poor dear. And goes down to the bank and without telling you, pays off your note. If you find that person, tell them I'm available. Pays off everything. Your interest, everything is done. And so when you come with your little coupon to pay $50 a week or whatever it is, the things that you'll never be able to pay back, and your kids and your grandkids and everybody else will be paying for it, you say, you get there and the teller says, look, on the screen it says zero. It's all been paid. The debt was satisfied. I owed it. I used it. It was my obligation, but it was satisfied. And so the bank teller will get stationary right on there, you know, that the debt has been satisfied, and take a big red stamp and boom, paid in full. Hand it to you. And so the bank manager a few months later comes and knocks on your door and says, hey, you borrowed all this money, you used it, and you haven't paid back anything here. You could say, well, here's the receipt from your bank. And he looks at it. It's signed, it's dated, and it has this big red stamp, paid in full. That's what God did in justifying us by grace, by faith, that he took care of all those things. And it ties in very closely then with the third one, because these two go real close together, is not only sola gratia, it's that grace alone, not only fide by faith alone that we're justified, but sola Christos, that is, by Christ alone. That Christ is the one by which all this was done. So when we're standing in the courtroom, and we are having these witnesses come against us, the law says they're guilty. You're guilty of sin. Then Jesus steps in and said, I fulfilled it. I kept the law perfectly. That's what we call the active obedience of Christ. Look at the statement that we have there in the larger catechism that's in your bulletin. It talks about that. The active obedience of Christ means that he maintained the law. He kept it perfectly so that he met the standard. He was righteous and perfect as God the Father was righteous and perfect. With reference to the sins that are being played on the IMAX screen, all of a sudden, because Christ transfers the tape, that when God hits play, now instead of it being your sins, it is Christ's righteousness. There's been a transaction that has taken place. And that transaction is known as imputation. That is, that God credits to our account something that doesn't belong to us, but is given to us. Our sins are placed on Christ, and then Christ's perfection, his righteousness, his holiness, is placed on us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay? That's what happened. So how does that play out? He pays for the sin. And then we're debtors. We owed it. He's the one that went down to the bank and paid it off. He's the one that got it stamped paid in full. That gives us what we call the passive obedience of Christ. And the passive obedience means that Christ was the sacrifice. He was the paschal lamb. He offered himself on the cross. He was perfect and righteous altogether. There was no sin that he had committed, but he was willing to get off of his throne in heaven at the invitation of his Father. And he said, Son, will you go? Will you become the one who justifies this whole process? And he gets off the throne. He takes off the royal garb. He puts on the servant's garb, just the, you know, rags that are hanging on his body. And he comes to earth. The second person of the Trinity took on human form. And this is what Paul beautifully outlines for us in Philippians 2, 6 and following. That here, that he who was God, who did not take thought, equality with God, something that had to be held on to jealously, he gladly put aside the privileges that were his, that were rightly his, and he took on the form of a true servant, and he humbled himself even to the point of death. Solo Christi. There's only one Savior. And he is the one who says, I am the one who brings you to the Father. There is no other one except me. So through that process and by faith in Him, we have our hope. Notice again in verses 24 and 25, listen again, that he says that all have sinned in verse 23 and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Verse 25, God presented Him, that is Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement. That's the sort of translation the NIV gives. The word that is used in the older ones is propitiation. Maybe they thought people couldn't say it. Propitiation means that through His blood. That is, propitiation is that God receives what Christ did, and therefore He covers our sin, and we're no longer seen as debtors. He offered Himself as the Paschal Lamb, and therefore we are free. And that blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat, and we are no longer counted as guilty because of what Christ did. It is through Christ alone. And that's one of the things that really broke through in the Reformation, which is the rediscovery of justification by faith alone, of grace alone, of Christ alone. And that became a very significant part. So you have sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by justified by faith alone. Sola Christus, by Christ alone, the only Savior. Then you have sola scriptura, that is by Scripture alone. And this answers the question, what is our authority for life? One of the things that the Reformers took very seriously, and we need to also, is they said, we believe that God has given us the history and the story of redemption in the Scriptures. And so whenever they had any issue, they would open up their Bibles and they would bring it to one another and they would wrestle with the text. They would read through it and they'd say, what was it that God intended by His Spirit, given by inspiration for this? And because it was given by God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is an authoritative text, and therefore we are to take it seriously. There is no other authority. 4 years after 1517, 1521, Luther had been formally excommunicated by the Pope because he was not recanting, and he was taking his stand very strongly, and the Reformation was beginning to spread quite rapidly. So they called him into a diet, that is, a council of both governors and princes, as well as the church. And it was at a town called Worms. We would say Worms, but they said Worms there. So there he was between all these, a very august body. It was over a long period of time. And he was being challenged. He was being called to recant. He was told that he was acting out of line, and that if he didn't, that he would face a certain death, and probably by fire. They one day, and near the end of this diet, one of the guys who was leading the thing says, Brother Martin, now answer truthfully and without horns, that is, without any deceit. Answer truthfully, how can you stand before us and all these people here and with us representing the whole of the church and all of the tradition that goes with us, how can you, as one little insignificant monk, stand there and tell us that you're right and we're wrong? And he says, let me think on how to respond to that. And so he waited a day, and the next day he comes back, and out of a lengthy process near the end of his statement, he said something like this. He said, you've asked me to speak without horns, so I will answer truthfully. But I can tell you that my conscience is captive to the Word of God, and therefore I have to stand on this, not on the history or the traditions of the church or popes and councils, but I will stand. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. So help me God, I can do no other. Here I stand. And he stood there, and he meant it. And as a result, the Reformation flourished all the more. We need to be people of the Word. Now, we say that because we claim that we're reading Scripture and we're having our devotions. But let me tell you the way they did it. The way they did it wasn't just to find little cute phrases and paragraphs here and there. It wasn't just to find precious promises. It was to understand the whole of God's Word so that we will guide us in every kind of way. It is God's Word that we are to breathe its atmosphere. We're to live in its context, that it impacts every facet of our thinking so that we know where, how, and where God is at work. The Word is sola. Sola scriptura. So when we have issues, instead of worrying about what some council said, although they can maybe shed some light, we wrestle with the text. We come back to Scripture, and we work it out, and we ask God's Spirit to illumine our hearts to be able to understand it. But this is what directs us. This is where we find our true satisfaction. My meat and drink, Jesus says, do the will of the Father. Where do we find that meat and drink? It's in the Word. So sola scriptura. And finally, the epitome of it, we begin and end here, is sola Deo gloria. To God be the glory alone. Sola Deo gloria. And it answers the question, what is the center of life? Where do we find the core? And we find the core in the Creator and the Redeemer. The Creator, the God who made us. We find that He knows us. He made us for Himself. And we find, as Augustine said, our true self. And our restlessness is taken care of when we rest in Him. And we will not find it in anything else. So many in the world today, and maybe some of you here, are looking for self-esteem or self-worth or self-actualization. And people will tell you, just be who you are and find yourself inside. And they tell you to sort of go inside and find that spark of divinity and fan it into a flame. And perhaps there you'll be able to come to a sense of who you are. And that won't work. You come before the Lord, the God of heaven and earth who made you, and you say, what did you do for me? Because whatever he did for His own glory. We have trouble understanding how all that fits together, but God doesn't. And so when we are talking about glory, it's like the first question of our Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Someone has suggested that we also put it this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Both are accurate and both are right. That we recognize that our center, our core, is that we are made in the image of God. That we have dignity and purpose by virtue of the fact that we are stamped with God's image. And because of that, we can trust Him. And then, because of sin, it's distorted it. But in redemption, it's restored. So that we begin to grasp how we are to trust Him, and we give glory to Him for the magnificent way in which He has ordered all things. Solo Deo gloria. It only belongs to Him. When we get into heaven, when we're finally there, and all of the things that are part of this world that are so confusing and debilitating, and we finally see God in all of His radiant glory and His divine perfections, we will then understand more. We will never be able to exhaust God. We can't do it now, and we won't do it in heaven. That's the reason we'll praise Him for all eternity. But we start right now to understand that He really is the God of all grace, the God who gives us faith, the God who sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave us an authoritative word, and all the glory belongs to Him. And we rejoice in that. So what started 497 years ago really was a recapturing and a rekindling, a rediscovery of what the Scripture had already spoken about. And the church had gotten lost in a fog. Someone has said about preaching sometime that if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's going to be a fog in the pew. And that's what happens in history as well. I don't want there to be a mist here or a fog there. I want you to know clearly exactly what the Scripture is saying and how God has worked to accomplish His purpose, that you are going to trust this God who loved you so much, even in your sin, that He redeemed you in Jesus Christ, and that you will rejoice that you have it, and that you will delight to share it with others as well. Let's rejoice. Amen. Father, thank You for the great, glorious heritage that You have given to us. Not just going back to the Reformation, going right back to Your Word. You are the one who structured the whole process, and while the church may have forgotten it along the way, and lost its light, and they fell into some kind of darkness, that now the light has come. And we delight, Father, to know what this truth is so that we may give glory to You. Now, Father, bless us as we walk with You, that our hope and confidence will be in nothing else but Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for that. And may we delight in, may encourage us, in all the issues that we face when we're battered and torn and twisted around by sin, by our foibles and even by the ugliness that exists in the world. Remind us always to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who points us then to the Father, and we give glory to our triune God, in whose name we pray. Amen.